Good morning. We'll get started early today, so at least we're out of here by one, according to Mitch. So, I'd like to welcome all of you here to this worship service this morning, and thank you for coming out and joining us as we spend this day together, this morning together, worshiping God. It's Sunday morning. It's a day of rest and a day of worship and a time when we just take some time to reflect possibly on what we've been doing this past week and also look forward to the coming week, but also remember that we are gathered here today to worship God. So let's do that. Announcements. If anybody would like to make an announcement, please come up now. Yep.
I'm sorry if you're tired of seeing me up here. But this week, for junior youth, we're going to be doing Make a Pizza / Movie Night. We're going to start at 5:30. So if you're coming, come for 5:30. We'll make some pizzas and have some fun. That should be a really good one. And for senior youth this week, we're going to be going to Morden to take in, they're doing a community drug awareness night. And so we're going to be leaving at 6:15 from the youth center, going to Morden, and they're going to do a presentation about that. And they're also going to do a canine demonstration, and some people from Teen Challenge are going to do some sharing as well. So that should be a really good time. We'll be back around between, I think, 9:30 and 9:45, somewhere there.
Good morning. This is an invitation to all who are post-high school for an exciting opportunity to learn about the message of the book of Revelation. Peter D. Zacharias will be leading a several-week study on this exciting book beginning next Sunday, November 6th. It will take place in the former youth room in the education wing, currently the women's Sunday school class. We'll transform it this week, and it begins at 9:15. Here is an introduction written by Peter D. Revelation is an exciting book inspired by the Holy Spirit. Our world is full of war, full of refugees driven from their homes, full of greed and false values, and all kinds of false charms for us and for our children and grandchildren. But Revelation offers encouragement and hope. It is meant to put a spring in our step. It is a book for the church. Not just for the seven churches it mentions by name, but for the Bloomingdale Mennonite Church and every church that bears Jesus' name. Please join us. Feel welcome to join us next Sunday, 9:15, former youth room.
Thank you, Marilyn. Looking forward to that. Anyone else have any announcements they'd like to make? The funeral for Frank Cron, father of Bev and Bernie Kaler, was held this past Wednesday in Winkler. We recognize that his passing leaves a gap in the family circle that no one else can ever come fill. So we trust that you will experience a full measure of God's comfort and increased awareness of God's presence, and will know that fellow brothers and sisters in Christ will remember you in their prayers. So let's continue to remember Bernie and Bev this week in their family. Continue to pray for Tenley and her family as they deal with the day-to-day situations that arise, and harvest is almost over, I hope. Yeah. Oh, great. Right on. That's encouraging to hear. And things will change a little bit for them, I'm sure. So we'll continue to pray for you and wish you all God's best. Last Sunday, we had four families up here dedicating their children, and it's something that we as a congregation also have a responsibility for, so let's continue to remember those families and the children in our prayers. There's quite a few other announcements in our bulletin. I don't think I'll touch on any of them at this point. October is Pastor Appreciation Month, and this year we've done things a little differently. We've had somebody come up each Sunday and say a few words about our pastoral team. I'd like to thank Marlon and Caitlin and Carla and Jake and Agatha, who have shared some words of encouragement and thanksgiving for our pastoral team. So thank you to them. And I, too, would like to express my appreciation and gratitude for all the work that they do on our behalf. Rudy is preaching at the Covenant Mennonite Church in Winkler today, so he's not here, but Kathy is here. Good to see you, and Jerry and Cassie are here. Jerry and Cassie, thank you for the love you have for our youth and the youth of this area, for the time and effort you take to minister to them in different ways. You do much more than just meet on a weekly basis with our youth. Thank you for connecting with them on their level and where they're at. It's important for the youth to have a leader who they can relate to and help them with any problems that they may be dealing with. Jerry, we know that, and Cassie, we know that God has given you a desire to do this and will continue to equip you with the tools you need to do the work that he has set before you. Cassie, thank you for supporting Jerry in this role and also helping out in whatever way you can. We will continue to pray for both of you as you raise your family and continue the work in this area of the church. Rudy and Kathy, thank you for all you do in your role as leaders of the church. I appreciate Rudy's ability to connect with the different age groups in the church. The interest he shows in the personal lives of those of us who attend this church, for his love for the Lord and for the people of this congregation, the fact that he is willing to take a stand for what he believes and what he feels is right. Thanks for your biblically based messages that help us in our daily walk with God. Thanks for your desire to further the kingdom of God through your work in this church, as well as in the surrounding communities. Kathy, thank you for supporting Rudy in this position and for all the work that you do for us as a congregation. I appreciate your ability to lead our worship services and your involvement in the different areas of the church. I also appreciate your opinions and thoughts when we gather as ministers to discuss different aspects of the church. We have met as ministers on a number of different occasions during this year. I appreciate the time, the thoughts, the discussion, and the involvement that Jake and Ingrid, Walter and Marilyn, Esther and Elvina add to our ministerial group. Together with Rudy and Kathy and Jerry and Cassie, we usually spend the first part of each meeting going around the room and sharing what each of us has been up to. It's a good way to connect with each other. From there, we go on to discuss the different agenda items that are related to the ministerial work of the church. That includes who is preaching and when, sermon series topics, different issues that may arise, and any other matters that pertain to the work of the church. I think we have a group of dedicated individuals who are unified in their work in furthering God's kingdom. I'm thankful for each person who is a part of the group and feel that this is one of the reasons our church continues to grow and remain strong in our commitment to continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ based on the Bible and the truths that are so prevalent throughout. So thank you. And that kind of leads me into the paper that you have in your bulletin, the discussion item that we want to take some time at our annual meeting to discuss. And if you look at that, the first three paragraphs are kind of a background on where the General Conference has been and what it has been doing in the last number of years. They embarked on being a faithful church in 2007, and that has come to a head now at the last meeting in Saskatoon in July 2016. And they had a resolution there, or they had several recommendations which they brought to the conference floor and which were voted on. And I would like to take the time to read those. The first one says, one of the foundations of unity has been the confession of faith in a Mennonite perspective. We recommend that it continue to serve the church in the ways suggested in the introduction of the confession itself. Then the second point they come with is, we call upon our family of Christ to respectfully acknowledge that there are those among us, congregations and individuals whose careful study of Scripture and prayerful journey of discernment lead them to a different understanding on committed same-sex relationships than is commonly understood by readings of Article 19 on our confession of faith in the Mennonite perspective. Third point, we recommend that we create space, leave room within our body to test alternative understandings from that of the larger body to see if they are a nudging of the Spirit of God. And the final point, since continued discernment will be required after Assembly 2016, we recommend that Mennonite Church Canada and area churches develop ways to hear one another around the implementation of this recommendation. That vote passed with a large majority. We as a ministerial have met together to discuss our response. Our discussion has revolved around our own personal history with the topic of same-sex relationships, how we view the Scriptures as a source of moral authority for our lives as individuals and as a church, the increased sexual confusion among children and adults in our culture, the way in which this topic challenges our convictions around marriage and family, how to follow our Lord when we disagree on matters of faith and practice when there is diversity in how the Scripture is interpreted. We as a ministerial are not in agreement with the direction that our conference has taken. We believe that committed same-sex relationships are not in keeping with a biblical view of marriage as presented in Genesis 2, 23 and 24. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." And then Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And then Mark 10:4-9. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. Jesus replied, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So we believe that according to these scripture passages, Jesus affirmed the sanctity of marriage, intending it to be a covenant between one man and one woman for life. We've also discussed where we go from here. We decided that our first priority would be to get feedback from you, the congregation. As has already been stated, it is our belief that the discernment of the will of God is the ongoing task of the whole church. We trust that the Spirit of God will direct our way as we seek God's will through prayer, scripture, worship, humility, and ongoing discussion. So we as a ministerial would value your feedback on the following questions. What is your response to the conference recommendation? And what is your response to us as a ministerial? We'll be taking some time on October 20th in the afternoon to discuss this, take some time around the tables and talk about this. But I would encourage you to prayerfully think about this between now and then, and write down some of your comments, and if you have questions, if you have thoughts that come to you, please write them down so that you have them there and you're ready to share them with us there. We really need to know where you as a congregation stand. We want to do the right thing. We want to do what the congregation sees as being right, and we trust that the Spirit of God will direct us as a body, so we will be unified in what we believe and where we go from here. We as a ministerial feel that as a ministerial we are unified in our position on this, but we want to also make sure that you as a congregation support the direction that we would want to go in. So I'd like to thank you in advance for the time that you take to deliberate on these questions and on this whole situation. And let's just pray. Father God, we come to you this morning and we know that what the Bible says is true. We know that you inspired the people who wrote it, and that you had a reason for wanting things the way that you wanted them to be. You had a reason for the family consisting of one man and one woman. You knew what would happen if that changed and the consequences that would come out of that. We can see that in our world today, and we want to obey you, God. We want to open our hearts and minds to your Spirit so that we can be led in the right direction. We want to take a stand for our faith because we know that is what you have told us we need to do. It may mean persecution. It may mean making some difficult decisions and choices, but living a Christian life is not easy. It never has been, and it never will be. And we know that you are always there, watching over us, protecting us, guiding us. We can feel your presence. And we want to thank you for that. So as we prepare for this, I pray that you would be with each one in the congregation. I pray that each one would deliberate on this and take some time to think about this and to be able to express their opinions and their thoughts, and that we can come to a unified agreement on the 20th of November. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. And we pray that you would continue to bless our time together as we worship you this morning. I pray these things in your name. Amen.
Good morning. We have come here to worship and praise our God. So let's begin this morning with singing, "O Come, Loud Anthems, Let Us Sing." And we'll follow that with "Come, Now Is a Time to Worship." So I would invite you to stand, please.
Thank you.
may be seated.
Are you going to be playing for the offering, Ange? Okay, great. All right, then I'll call the ushers forward for the offering. Thank you, Kirsten. That was truly inspiring. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to worship you. May each of us feel your presence. have our needs met. Be filled with your love and be inspired by the different ways in which we will worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Esther, I'd invite the children to come forward.
Good morning. Excuse me. Good morning, everybody. How are you this morning? Good. Those of you who are in school, put your hands up. I want to know how many of you are in school. All right, a whole bunch of you. Awesome. Awesome. Sunday school counts, too. That's great. At school, I want you to think a little bit about some of the friends you have. Do you ever have friends who kind of brag about themselves? Do you sometimes? What kinds of things might they say if they were bragging about themselves? What do they say? Any ideas? Look at what I got. You don't have any. Yep. Mm-hmm. I hear that one. How about, look what my mom put in my lunch today. Do you hear that kind of thing? Yeah? My fancy house. You don't have. Okay. There's some things going on there. Anything else you can think of that happens about bragging at school? I bet you can. I won the race. How about I got a better mark than you did? Sometimes we say them out loud, and sometimes they just get thought, right? We all know people in our lives who like to brag and who feel like to make us feel like they're better than we are. Maybe they're stronger or faster or more popular. Maybe they feel like they deserve something more than I do. There were people like that when Jesus was preaching too. Sometimes they thought God should treat them better because they were so good. Jesus didn't like it when people thought they were better than everyone else. He said people who thought like that had too much pride. Jesus said we shouldn't be proud. We should be humble. Being humble means we focus on God, not on the people around us. In the passage that Mitchell's going to talk about later, he's going to talk about both of those kinds of people. I want you to listen really carefully to what Mitch says a little bit later, but I'm going to give you a little bit of an idea of what that passage is. Jesus wanted the people who were proud to understand that being humble. I'm going to start that again. Jesus wanted the proud people to understand about being humble, and so he told them a story. In my head, I imagine Jesus looking sort of like this. He was standing up front, maybe sitting down, and in front of him were all these people who were going to come and listen to what he had to say, and he chose to tell it in a story. In front of Jesus, the people who were listening were some people called Pharisees. Do you have a clue what a Pharisee is? A Pharisee is someone who knew an awful lot about the scripture. They were the people who worked in the temple, and they taught the people from the scripture. So they knew a lot about God's word, and they liked to let everybody else know that they did. So here's the parable Jesus told to the Pharisees. There was two men who were going up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, like the people sitting there, and the other one was a man named a tax collector. So the Pharisee was somebody who was very respected. He knew a lot about scripture. The tax collector, he was kind of like the no good guy. He had to go from house to house collecting money for the government, and nobody liked him. They didn't want him to show up. They didn't want him to be there. But both of these men chose this day to go into the temple to pray. The Pharisee walked in, and you might have heard the story before, but he took a very important spot in the church, and he stood up really tall, and he prayed really loud so that everybody else would hear him. "God, I thank you that I am not bad like all those other people," is what he prayed. "I'm glad I'm not a robber or a cheater, and I'm glad I'm not like that tax collector over there. He steals." But then he kept praying, and he said, "Lord, I'm so good. I give money, and I pray a lot. I'm a really good guy." He thought he needed to tell God those things. Or maybe he wasn't actually talking to God. Maybe he was just trying to tell everybody else, and he wasn't actually talking about to God. God wasn't very pleased with his prayer. The Pharisee was not humble when he prayed. But off in the distance, at the other side of the church, there was another man praying. He was the tax collector. And the tax collector, he had cheated people of money. And he wanted to talk to God. He did not stand up in front of everyone. In fact, he could hardly even look up to heaven. He was so ashamed of where he was. His prayer was, "God, you are so good. I'm sorry I've done wrong. Please help me to be better." The tax collector was humble when he prayed to God. He didn't tell everyone else about how good he was. He thought only about how good God is. Jesus said that the tax collector could be happy because he was right with God. And when we come to church to pray, or when we pray at home, it's not about the people beside us. It's about how we see God and how God sees us. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for your lessons in your Holy Scripture. I pray that you would speak to each one of us today. Help us to see ourselves as you see us, not to compare ourselves with all the people around us. Thank you, God, that you love each one of us. Amen.
Let's continue our singing this morning with number 558, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less." thou my vision. This arrangement is a little lower than what we have in our Mennonite hymnal. For those of us who have a hard time with those high soprano notes, this is for you. So I'll be playing a verse, and then we'll sing two verses. Then I will play another verse, and we'll sing the other two verses. So. Vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light. Thou my wisdom and thou my true word, I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father and I thy true Son, thou in me dwelling and I with thee. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, when victory is won, may I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Scripture reading for today comes from Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. Then Jesus told this story to some who had great self-confidence and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a dishonest tax collector. The proud Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer: I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else, especially like that tax collector over there. For I never cheat. I don't sin. I don't commit adultery. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For the proud will be humbled, but the humble will be honored. God's blessing to you, Jason. Or Mitch, sorry.
Good morning. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There are two very different characters in this parable. We have the Pharisee, a religious person, and a tax collector, a sinner. Which one did Jesus say went away justified? Was it the Pharisee? No, it was the tax collector. Now, if you're anything like me, you may look at the surface of this parable and think, okay, it seems pretty straightforward. The Pharisee was proud and self-righteous. The tax collector knew he was a sinner and was humble before God. So the lesson is, well, don't be like the tax collector, or don't be like the Pharisee, be like the tax collector. So I ask myself, well, am I like the Pharisee or like the tax collector? Well, that's easy. I wouldn't pray outrageously like that Pharisee, so proud and self-righteous. And hey, I'm a Christian. I know I'm a sinner. I've called on God to have mercy on me, so check. Phew, I passed that parable. Don't need to worry about that one. I guess I can stop preaching now and go sit down. But wait. Did you see what I just did there? I just tried to justify myself as a Christian by comparing my behavior to that Pharisee. In trying to justify myself, I read the surface and looked at the external behaviors. I'm saying, hey, I'm a pretty good Christian. I'm definitely not like that Pharisee. Isn't that kind of as Zoe just said in my heart, God, I thank you that I'm not like that Pharisee who is proud and self-righteous. But wasn't that the problem that Jesus was just trying to show the Pharisees? Jesus addresses this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. You see, we do this all the time, and most of the time without even noticing it. As humans, we're always looking to justify ourselves. We love to make excuses and to compare our behavior to others. Have you ever compared your level of Christianity to another person or a biblical character? Have you ever looked down on a person for what they've done or what they believe? Have you ever had that thought cross your mind that started with, well, at least I'm not like, or at least I've never done? Think about it. Why would these thoughts ever cross our minds? Is it not so we can feel justified for our own behavior? We find all sorts of ways to justify ourselves in our behavior and even our lives. People don't want to change their lives. They want to justify their lives. But then are we any different from the Pharisee in this parable? I share this with you because I've noticed in my own life that I have so often sought to justify myself as a Christian. Over the course of the past few months, God has been trying to show me that what it actually means to be freely justified. This is such a crucial part of the gospel, and I fear that I and perhaps others haven't truly grasped it or believed it. I've titled this message, Religion Versus the Gospel, because the gospel is so radically different when it comes to understanding justification and what it means to be justified. So what exactly is justification? The biblical definition is the declaring of a person to be just or righteous, essentially to make one right with God. Whether we like it or not, we as human beings seem to have a problem with justification. We long to be justified and to justify our existence. Look at all the other religions out there besides Christianity. Do you know what they all have in common? They are all based on works. The only way to be saved or to reach some desirable state is through moral effort, through good works. There are rituals or prayers or sacrifices. The only way you are justified is by your works. All the other religions are an endless struggle trying to get to God. But Christianity is unlike every other religion. Christianity is unique And that the good news, the gospel says that God came to us, that Jesus died for our sins, that we may be justified by faith. Now I'm going to be using these two terms, religion and the gospel, so I want to be clear what I mean when I say these words. When I refer to religion, I'm talking about salvation through moral effort, through good works. This is embodied by the Pharisee in our passage. And when I say the gospel, I'm talking about salvation through grace. This is embodied by the tax collector in our passage. The gospel is so fundamental to our Christian faith, and it is important that we realize that a religious view of Christianity cannot save us. I think we as Christians sometimes forget the importance of the gospel in our own lives. It's easy to think of the gospel as something for those who haven't heard it yet. But do we as Christians really know and understand what the gospel is and what it means for us even after we've been saved? I was talking with Seth a few weeks ago at our place in Winnipeg, and I'm not sure how it came up, but somehow the question came up, what is the gospel? It's a simple question, and yet I'm sure each of us could answer it in a slightly different way, or bring up different aspects of it, or refer to different Bible verses. You could talk about Jesus Christ, the cross, forgiveness, justification, grace, salvation, becoming children of God, eternal life, the unsearchable riches of Christ. We could go on and on. It's a huge topic. So let's walk through what's called the Roman road to salvation. It's a set of commonly used passages from the book of Romans to guide people to salvation through the gospel. Now, one of the first steps to understanding the gospel is to recognize our sinfulness. So hands up, how many of you have sinned in your lifetime? Okay, that's good. Hopefully everyone raised their hands. If anyone didn't, I regret to inform you that you've just committed the sin of lying, so you too may now raise your hand. Romans 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So what are the consequences of sin? Romans 6, 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is salvation in Jesus Christ. Now to Romans 5, verse 8. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So how do we respond to this good news? Romans 10, verse 9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And finally, that brings us to one of the results of our salvation in Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's focus on that last one. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you have been justified or declared righteous. So we have all sinned, and we all deserve death for our sin. But God grants us salvation through his Son, Jesus, who died for us. And he did this while we were still sinners. If we have faith in him, we will be justified. Do you realize what that means? The gospel says that you are freely and utterly justified by faith and not by works. Why is it that after we become Christians, we sometimes find ourselves drifting away from this understanding that we are justified by faith? It's like, yes, God has forgiven me and justified me for my past, but okay, I'll take it from here. I'm going to do good deeds, clean up my behavior, and be a good person. That's going to make me a good Christian. And I'm not saying that sanctification and good deeds and cleaning up your life aren't good things. But I think occasionally we slip into that religious mindset and start to think that this is what justifies us. We think that our works are what make us right before God. it's half justification. We start depending on our morality and our good deeds for our salvation. But just trying harder to be a good person isn't necessarily a good thing. I want to read you a quote out of a book called The Reason for God by Timothy Keller, a pastor in the U.S. He writes, "Sin and evil are self-centeredness and pride that lead to oppression against others. But there are two forms of this. One form is being very bad and breaking all the rules. And the other form is being very good and keeping all the rules and becoming self-righteous. There are two ways to be your own Lord and Savior. The first is by saying, 'I'm going to live the life the way I want.' The second is described by Flannery O'Connor, who wrote about one of her characters, Hazel Motes, that he knew that the best way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. If you are avoiding sin and living morally so that God will have to bless you and save you, then ironically, you may be looking to Jesus as a teacher, model, and helper, but are avoiding him as Savior. You're trusting in your own goodness rather than in Jesus for your standing with God. You're trying to save yourself by following Jesus. That, ironically, is a rejection of the gospel of Jesus. It is a Christianized form of religion. It is possible to avoid Jesus as Savior as much by keeping all the biblical rules as by breaking them. Both religion, in which you build your identity on your moral achievements, and irreligion, in which you build your identity on some other secular pursuit or relationship, are ultimately spiritually identical courses to take. Both are sin. Self-salvation through good works may produce a great deal of moral behavior in your life, but inside you are filled with self-righteousness, cruelty, bigotry, and you're miserable. You're always comparing yourself to other people, and you're never sure you're being good enough. You cannot, therefore, deal with your hideousness and self-absorption through the moral law by trying to be a good person through an act of the will. You need a complete transformation of the very motives of your heart. The devil, if anything, prefers Pharisees, men and women who try to save themselves. They are more unhappy than either mature Christians or irreligious people, and they do a lot more spiritual damage." Did you catch that? If you're trusting in your own goodness rather than in Jesus for your standing with God, you're still trying to save yourself. You're still trying to justify yourself. Wow. When I read that the first time, I was struck with how often I seek to justify myself by my own goodness. I had to ask myself, why was I trying to do the good things that I do? Why was I trying to live a moral life? Why do I read my Bible? Why do I pray? Why do I stand up here and preach you this message? Is it so I feel like I'm being good enough? Is it so when I look around, I can think, okay, I'm doing pretty good with this whole Christian thing? Am I still trying to save myself by my works? Then how am I any different from the Pharisee in this passage? Am I really trusting in Jesus for my salvation and right standing for God? Or am I still trying to save myself? As Christians, we tend to understand forgiveness, but have a tougher time with the justification part. In some ways, I think we're all slipping from an understanding of the gospel back into religious thinking. So let's talk a little about forgiveness and justification. They aren't the same thing. Forgiveness is basically negative. Not negative bad, but negative. Forgiveness says you may go. You are free from the liability of punishment. But the gospel isn't only forgiveness, though. The gospel also brings justification. And justification is a positive. Justification says you may come. It is the bestowal of a status and all the rights, privileges, and benefits that go with it. Justification is the righteousness of Jesus being attributed to us. The same man who I quoted earlier made this observation that I found quite interesting. He said, "People come in and out of churches like this. They understand forgiveness and moral goodness, but they don't understand free justification. They understand that if I confess my sins, I have a forgiving God, that Jesus died on the cross, and that I get forgiven. And now that I'm forgiven, I need to really live for him." And that is how most people think. So people come in and out of church. They cycle over the years. They come in as kids and cycle out as teenagers. They come in as young adults when they start to have problems and cycle out as slightly older adults, and then come in as they get older. What is going on? They try hard to live like they should, and something makes them fail, or they just sort of fade away. And then things go wrong, and they know they need God, and they come back in, and they recommit, and they ask for forgiveness. They ask for forgiveness, and they try their best to live a moral life, and then they slip away, and then they have to ask forgiveness again. And that is how they go, on and on. And they never get to this at all, this free justification. Now, for a while, I feel like I'd been struggling in this cycle. On one hand, I knew I was forgiven, and yet I knew that I ought to live morally and be doing good works for the Lord. Without really realizing it, I had set a standard for myself. When I was measuring up to that standard, whether that was reading my Bible every day, talking about Jesus, avoiding sin, or whatever it was, I felt good. The thing was, whenever I failed to meet my own standard, I would feel guilty. I would feel like a failure, like I didn't measure up. I would swing back and forth between understanding grace and falling into guilt. But the problem was, I wasn't truly understanding the gospel. I was still trying to justify myself by the things that I did. I was trying to justify myself by my own standard, and I couldn't even meet my own standard. If I couldn't even meet my own standard, how could I ever meet God's standard? So how do you break out of this cycle? Well, let's set aside looking at our sins for a moment. Consider that the Pharisees, these self-justifying, moral, legalistic, miserable people, are very much concerned about their external sins and the way they lived their life. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." Jesus says the outside will be clean once the inside is clean. So let's look for a moment not at our outward sins, but at our inward boasting. We may not pray those self-righteous prayers aloud like the Pharisee, but what are the things that we inwardly boast in? What are the things that are your justification? The things that you look at and say, "That justifies my existence. That makes me worthy. That makes me a pretty good person." Paul says, where is boasting? Free justification in Jesus Christ takes away any boasting in ourselves. Everything we have, including our salvation, is a gift from God. I think we can all admit that though we are Christians, there are times when our wealth isn't just our wealth. Our job isn't just our job. Our talents aren't just our talents. Our accomplishments aren't just our accomplishments. Our family isn't just our family. Our good works aren't just our good works. These things can become our justification. What makes you a Christian is not only that you repent of your sins, but also that you repent of your justification, your false justification, your false righteousness. It requires transferring your trust from what you have done to what Jesus has done. And thankfully, Jesus has said, "It is finished." The common response when we are convicted or challenged or feel guilty is to say, "Okay, now I'm really going to live my life for Jesus. I'm really going to give him my life. I'm going to surrender to you, Jesus. I'm committing to you. Come into my life. Save me. Forgive me. Fill my life." But do you see what you just did? You're saying, "Well, if I just clean up my heart a little bit, If I make myself righteous a little bit and put myself in a committed state, then God will come and work. In other words, I make myself a little righteous, and then God comes in and does the rest. But what does the Bible say? What is the gospel? Romans 4, 2-5 says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." God justifies the ungodly. You are justified, loved, declared righteous, and accepted in yourself when you are unworthy, sinful, and ungodly. There is nothing in you that provides a basis for this justification. Your righteousness cannot save you. There is nothing you can do to earn this justification. It is only by faith. We as humans have a problem with that. It's easy to think, oh, I have to be good a little bit. If I really believed that I was totally saved, that it had nothing to do with how well I lived, that it was completely free, I'd have no incentive to live a good life. If, when you lose all fear of punishment, and you also lose your incentive to live a good life, then your only incentive to live a good life was the fear. And the ironic thing is, this fear is actually a selfish fear. It's, I might lose this, or this might happen, so I'd better be good. But what is goodness? Isn't it unselfish living? Serving God, the poor, your neighbor? When you try to live a good life just so God will have to bless you and take you to heaven, it's by definition not good, because it's still all about you. You're trying to make God owe you. You're not helping the poor, you're helping yourself. You're not helping God, you're helping yourself. Look at the Pharisee in our passage. He fasts twice a week. He gives tithes of all that he gets. He's avoided being like these other bad men, the extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, the tax collector. Jesus said to these Pharisees, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." Now my question for you and for me is, are you totally and utterly dependent on the work of Jesus Christ for your salvation? Or are you holding on to your own means of justification? You have a choice. You can either hold on to religion and trying to justify yourself and be miserable like the Pharisee, or you can repent of your false justification and say, "Jesus, I am nothing before you," like the tax collector. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28-30, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus invites you to an eternal rest from the crushing burden and guilt of trying to earn your salvation by your works. This does not mean we have no reason to seek to do good deeds. It in fact gives us all the more reason to do good deeds. We need not do them to justify ourselves or to make us feel good about ourselves or to compare ourselves to others. We do them simply out of awe and love and reverence for the Lord. Notice that Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you." He doesn't say, "Take my couch under you." It's not an invitation to stop, but rather that Jesus and the Holy Spirit will come alongside us and help us as we move towards God. When we slip back into religion, we unyoke ourselves from Jesus Christ. We start to move on our way on our own. But we aren't strong enough. We aren't good enough. We simply cannot do it. Jesus is the only one who can guide us and bring us to the Father. I'd like to end by sharing a quick story about a conversation the pastor I'd quoted earlier had with a very insightful woman. He says, "Some years ago, I was talking to a woman who was not yet a believer. She was just coming to grips with the idea that she was saved by grace and faith, not by works. She said, 'I used to go to church years ago, and when I came up in that church, I never heard that you were saved by grace and faith. I always heard that you were saved by being a good person.' She said, 'Why haven't I heard this? Why don't more churches teach it?' For some reason, I asked her, 'Well, why do you think?' And she said, 'Well, this is scary. If I was saved by my good works, then there'd be a limit to what God can ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty. I would have paid my taxes. And now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if I'm really saved by grace because of what Jesus has done, there is no limit to what God can ask of me. My obedience would have to be unconditional.' Amen."
Please stand to sing the closing song, "Knowing You."
Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amen. Go in peace.